is on the Messiah. Last Lord's Day, we heard Brother Ryan speak on the Messiah promised from Isaiah chapter 11. And today, our focus is on the Messiah's mission. Next Lord's Day, it is to be on the Messiah's arrival. And then the following Sunday, it will be on the Messiah's message. I'm sure that we all have started a project that grew larger than we anticipated when we began the project. A small job we thought that ended up requiring hours. Well, that is somewhat analogous of this topic of the Messiah's mission. When we were discussing what we might do in December, and these topics were being developed, and it looked like I would be assigned the Messiah's mission. My mind immediately ran to Matthew 1:21. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I thought, okay, well, that's... And then they said, well, you know, we'll probably want two sermons from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament. Okay, let's do this. But as I began considering the topic, I quickly realized that this topic indeed spans really all eternity. It is inclusive of both testaments, the Old and New Testament. I'm going to use some big words. I'll explain them. It involves eschatology, the doctrine of end times, probably one of the most debated topics in all of Christianity. It involves soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. You really want to get into a hot button topic, get into soteriology. Do you believe in general atonement or particular atonement? Did Jesus die for everybody to make salvation possible? Did he die for his people to absolutely secure salvation? It includes soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It includes Christology. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he both God, or he is both God and man? And that's just the tip of the iceberg. It goes much further and deeper. And then I began thinking, well, where shall I go? And I told my fellow elders the difficulty in trying to choose a text. I thought, well, I'll go to 2 Samuel. It's Old Testament. It's the Davidic covenant. And I will, the Lord in his covenant with David would establish a throne and a kingdom forever. And I even began roughing out a message. I went to Psalm 40, and it's New Testament counter in Hebrews 10 that in the volume of the book, it's written of me, I've come to do your will. That's it. I've come to do your will. That's the Messiah's mission. And I began to rough a message. And it just kept getting deeper and bigger and larger. And I thought, well, I'm going to go to the New Testament. I know they said old, but I'm going to the new, because Revelation 5 seemed to me to give a holistic, panoramic, yet succinct picture of the Messiah's mission. So I want you to turn your Bible to Revelation 5. And I told him, I'm sorry. I'm going there. I'm not going to the Old Testament. But I will be in the Old Testament. We're going back and forth. Because I just think this one encapsulates both in a broad and narrow way the mission of the Messiah. Now, before I read the passage, I want to note something peculiar about this chapter. I talked with Brother Drew, actually, we text. I gave him a challenge, I think it was, Friday night at the Christmas party. Something I said, you know, in all my years, I've not noticed about Revelation 5 till this time. And so he went on a hunt for it. And it's very obvious once you see it, isn't it? But until you see it, you just don't see it. That's right. And how many times have I read it and just didn't see it? It's in pretty much every English translation, but it's really there in Greek. But it's pretty much in every English translation. And that is that every verse, with the exception of one, starts with the conjunction and. Now, that is a writing technique that John used. They didn't have exclamation points and bold and all of that, so he's using a writing technique. It's expressing boldness and importance. And as you read it and you begin to realize every sentence, every thought begins with "and." As you read through this, every verse but one, you'll see where it is and you'll understand why I didn't use it there. You begin to understand how it really adds and builds as you read through Revelation 5. So this repetition expresses this importance and this great thought as you read through Revelation 5. So let's look now to the Word of God, Revelation chapter 5. "And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." May God be pleased to bless the reading of his word, and may his people say,
Amen.
Well, since our basic observation, our basic theme and topic for the month of December is on the Messiah, it seems to me that some fundamental questions are in order that we need to answer, such as: what is a Messiah? Who is the Messiah? Or maybe more specifically, who is Yahweh's Messiah? And what is the Messiah's mission? And has the Messiah accomplished that mission? These seem to me to be basic questions that need to be answered. So what is a Messiah? In the English Bible, English translation of the Bible, in the ESV, Messiah is used twice. In John chapter 1, verse 41, and again in John chapter 4, verse 25. In the New American Standard and the ASV, Messiah is used four times. John 1, 41, John 4, 25, Daniel 9, 25, and Daniel 9, 26. In the King James, we could say it's used four times, even though there's a transliteration in a couple of those cases. So it's not really Messiah, but it's what it is, but it's a transliteration of the word. And it's used in Daniel 9, 25 and Daniel 9, 26. And then in John 1, 41 and 4, 25, it's Messias, which is a transliteration of Messiah. Now, in the ESV, it renders Daniel 9, 25 and 26 as anointed one, which is really not a bad translation at all, as you understand the word Messiah. The term Messiah is translated from a Hebrew verb. That's its root. It comes from a Hebrew verb, masa. And then later from an adjective, or it's actually used as a noun, mashiach. And it means to smear. The verb meant to smear with oil, or to dab with oil. And objects that were smeared with oil, whether it be a shield or a sword or a person, they were said to be anointed. Yes. Mashiach or Mashiach. Now, that term is used in the Old Testament 39 times. Now, that's easy to remember. How many books are there in the Old Testament? 39 books. 39 books, 39 times is that term used in the Old Testament. Now, every time that that term is used, every time that it's translated in the Septuagint, now what's the Septuagint? The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So every time that term is translated in the Septuagint, so this is going from Hebrew to Greek, all 39 times that it's translated in the Septuagint, it's translated as Christos. Christos. Now, which will take you to John 1, 41 and 45. We'll go there in just a minute. So Messiah, originally the verb meant a physical anointing. That's what it meant, physical anointing. It became used as a noun and it took on a metaphorical meaning, a significance to refer to a chosen one. One that was anointed by Yahweh as his instrument. So Messiah is Yahweh's anointed one, someone that was specially anointed by Yahweh with a specific ordained purpose. Now, Jesus is anointed above all his fellows, the Bible says. In Psalm 45, 7, thy God has anointed thee with the oil of joy above all thy fellows. And as we will see, as I get a little bit deeper in this, Jesus was not anointed with oil, but he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, Messiah, as it appears in the Old Testament, was primarily with reference to the ruling king, even though it could include prophets and priests, and Jesus holds three offices, prophet, priest, and king. But the primary use of the term in the Old Testament is of a ruling king, primarily of the Davidic line. Even Saul, though, was referred to, but primarily the Davidic line, and even sometime of a pagan king, Cyrus. Is referred to as the Lord's anointed or Messiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45, 1. Cyrus is called that. So that shows you it has this meaning of a one that's been anointed for a specific purpose. But it takes on this meaning of God's Savior, of God's appointed Savior or Redeemer. But now we think about its primary use, that is of the Lord's anointed King. And who is the King of Kings? Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So who is Yahweh's Messiah? Well, we noted that the Greek for Messiah is Christos or Christ. So turn to John chapter 1 for just a moment. Let's just put a stake here and get this clear as we begin to dig into the Messiah's mission. John 1:40. This is in response to the preaching of John Baptist. And we read, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. So, Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah," and who's he bring him to? Jesus. This is Yahweh's Messiah, according to Andrew, according to what John tells us he did. Now we look at Luke chapter 4 for just a moment. Turn your Bible to Luke 4. And this is where Jesus stands in the synagogue. In Nazareth on the Sabbath day, and he reads when the scroll is handed to him, and he's reading from Isaiah, and he's reading from Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." There is the phrase, anointed me. He is the Lord's anointed one. And then he tells us, basically, here's his mission statement. He's anointed me, why? To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to them, and says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." But he says, "I am the Lord's anointed one. I am the Messiah." That's the meaning of the word. And then in conjunction with that passage, we want to go back to Matthew chapter 12. I wanted you to turn to these rather than me just read them to you today. Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath day, and he's accused of transgressing the Sabbath day. And he, of course, has responded to that. And then he withdraws from them. And then Matthew tells us, the Holy Spirit through Matthew tells us in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, verse 18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." This is God's chosen anointed vessel, Jesus. Jesus is doing this to fulfill what Isaiah had said, "My beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him." So Jesus is fulfilling what is stated in Isaiah 61, and he claims to be the long-awaited Messiah. Now, in that passage in Isaiah 42 that he quoted in the synagogue, the emphasis is on justice, 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 justice. Three times Isaiah says the Messiah will come and he will bring justice, justice, justice. His mission is to bring justice, justice, justice. As you read what Paul says about the cross in Romans 4, the emphasis is on God's justice, God's justice, God's justice is being executed on the cross. Well, the New Testament affirms what Isaiah says about the Messiah, that he will be anointed with the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who was the immediate and divine cause of the incarnation. Why did Mary, who was a virgin, how can she have a child? She asked that question. How can I conceive? And the angel says, because the Holy Spirit will come upon you. It's by the direct and immediate work of the Holy Spirit that Christ is even conceived and born. And then we're told in John 3:34 that the Spirit comes upon Jesus without measure. At Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, we're told that the Spirit of God comes down upon him, descends upon him, and it remains upon him. In Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, actually, we're told that it's the Spirit that leads Jesus into the wilderness. And also in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, it's in the Spirit and the power of the Spirit that brings him back out of the wilderness. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it's in the power of the Spirit that Christ performs his miracles. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it's in the power of the Spirit, by the presence of the Spirit, that he offers himself on Calvary. And in Romans chapter 1, the resurrection is attributed to the Holy Spirit. Yes, he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And Christ promises to his followers, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will give this same Holy Spirit to you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So what is a Messiah? It is Yahweh's Savior, Redeemer. Who is Yahweh's Messiah? It is Jesus of Nazareth, anointed by the Spirit to do Yahweh's, sent to do Yahweh's mission, to accomplish his will. Now, that brings us to Revelation 5, where I want to go to look at his mission in more detail. Now, most of us are familiar with Handel's Messiah. It's composed in 1741 by George Frederick Handel. If you ever listen to RefNet, if you've ever listened to Renewing Your Mind, the music at the very beginning of it and the music at the very end of it comes from Handel's Messiah. It's the very beginning of Handel's Messiah. And Handel's Messiah is written in three parts. And it begins after the musical overture, it begins in Isaiah 40, which is often thought of as the New Testament section of Isaiah as it begins. But it begins with that tenor section, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then it goes on from there. So it begins with Isaiah 40. It proceeds to Haggai, Malachi, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 60, and it concludes with Zechariah. Then it moves, and so that first part focuses on prophecies about the coming Messiah. Then the second part focuses on what's called the passion or the suffering of Jesus, of the Christ. And it's in Psalm 22 and then Isaiah 53. It's just quoting, lifting passages from those sections. And it concludes with the Hallelujah Chorus. And all of you know the Hallelujah Chorus. And that's lifted out of Revelation 11 and Revelation 19. And then it goes from there to the resurrection and the glory, the exaltation of Christ from 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 5. So one of the good ways to consider the Messiah's mission is go home and spend 2 hours listening to Handel's Messiah. You'll get it, because that's what it's about. It goes through it. Another way is to meditate on the new song in Revelation 5. In Revelation 4, we have a vision of the throne room and the one sitting on the throne. In Revelation 5, and there's a chorus of praise in Revelation 4. In Revelation 5, the vision narrows to the right hand of him sitting on the throne and the scroll that he holds in his hand. Now, there's varying ideas what this scroll represents. I'm not going to get into all of that. I personally think it represents God's purpose for the entire cosmos. But we want to note that this scroll that the Lord holds in his right hand is written, it says, within and on the backside. It's written on both sides. It's jam-packed. And it's sealed with seven seals. It's full. And it's sealed with the perfect number of seals. You think about when Jesus was buried, it was sealed with a Roman seal. I mean, you couldn't open it. No, unless you had the authority, you could not open that grave because it was sealed. Stone was there and it was sealed. And they even had centurions there guarding it. Well, the seven seals is a perfect number. This scroll is written on it, and it's covered, as it were, from one end to the other with seals. It's officially closed. You can't look into it. Deuteronomy 29:29 comes to mind. The things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. The things that are hidden belong unto the Lord our God. Well, this scroll is closed. No one, not all of the august creatures of heaven, of glory, not Michael, no angel, no prophet, no priest, no one in all of God's creation is able, they can't, they're not able, they can't open, they can't take the scroll, they can't open the seals, they don't have the authority. They don't have the authority to open the scroll because it is officially sealed. No one can open this scroll. In other words, if it's not opened, whatever it contains will stay closed. It will not be carried forth. It will not be executed. Now, whatever it is on this scroll, I think what's key to us, and really key not only in one sense, it's key that it really sort of tells us what's in this scroll or on this scroll. But what's important for us to remember that what is on this scroll, no one is worthy to open it except Jesus. Nobody. Nobody but one can open the scroll. And that tells me that, or at least it indicates to me that what is contained on this scroll is God's purpose concerning redemptive history, and that is central in all that goes on in the affairs of mankind. In other words, it covers everything. I think of Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good through those that love him, who are called according to his purpose. In other words, all of us here, and central to all of that is God's redemptive purpose. And this is the Messiah's mission. What's he come to do? He takes the scroll. He can open it. All authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. But John weeps when he is told that no one can open this scroll. The question, who is worthy? No one's worthy. It's not really so much a question as it is a statement. It's like you ask a rhetorical question sometimes. You're not really looking for an answer. The question's a statement. It's like when God asked Adam, where are you? God didn't, was not soliciting information. He's making a statement. I don't really think it's a question so much here is that it's a statement of fact. No one can do this. And this causes John to weep. It's not that John is just nosy and he wants to see what's on the scroll. There's more to it than that. And no one among all the heavenly hosts, no one in all of history can do this, has the authority but one. And that's Christ. And Christ is the one that can take the scroll and open it and execute its purpose. And I think we see the end result of that in Revelation 11, 5, where the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. That's the end result of opening this. But John weeps loudly because no one can do this. But he's told in verse 5, weep no more, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, who is that? Where does that come from? Well, that goes back to Genesis 49. That is a messianic title. That is describing the Messiah. I think Brother Ryan referred to that last Lord's Day. But that is a title of the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he's also given another title, the Root of David. Now, again, Brother Ryan preached on that last Lord's Day from Isaiah 11. Who is the Root of David? That one who has come from David, and yet he's greater than David. And that title, by the way, is repeated in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. But this one, we're told, in verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, not an angel, but an elder declares this, one who holds an office like I hold, one declaring the gospel, as it were, said to John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He can. And so in verse 6, John looks. He's been told something. He hears something in verse 5. In verse 6, he looks, and what does he see? He's been told about a lion. In verse 6, he sees a lamb. And Clark, in his commentary, says John even used the specific word for a little lamb. He signifies a little or delicate lamb. And this little lamb has been slain, or as though he has been slain. So he hears about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, a king. And then he looks and he sees a lamb standing, a little lamb, as though it had been slain. I remember years ago hearing Jeff Thomas preaching, talking about God's people being sheep. He said, yeah, but they're armor-plated sheep. And I think of that when I read this little lamb. This lamb has seven horns. What's seven about? Complete. What's horns? Power. This lamb has seven eyes. Seven. Complete. What are the eyes? Seeing. So what is this lamb? All power. All seeing. And this lamb, he's a warring lamb. That seems strange. He's a military conquering champion lamb, and his enemies want to flee his wrath. That's the reason I said I think of what Jeff said about the armor-plated sheep when I think of this little lamb, because I read a little bit further in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the lion. No, from the wrath of the lamb. From the lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And so it's the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the root of David. It's the lamb that can take and execute and has executed the purpose of God. And now we get to the reaction to this in verses 8 through 13, which again, I think really states part of the mission. And that gets us to the new song. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying. And so now in the song, we have a mission statement of the Messiah. And this is a glorious doxology. It is said that when Handel's Messiah was first performed, that the king stood when they got to the Hallelujah chorus and they got to the conclusion, that he stood because of, in reverence to the King of Kings. It's interesting here that they fall down in honor of the lion and the root and the lamb. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the lamb. And they sang a new song, which is reminiscent of the song of Moses. And they sing, worthy, because no one else is. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. And now we have what I'll just say is what he did, his mission. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then these are joined by myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Worthy is the Lamb. And I've pointed out to you before, there's a crescendo as you move through Revelation 4 and 5. It starts back in Revelation 4, 8 with four living creatures that are singing, holy, holy, holy. And you get to verse 10, you got 24 that join. So you got 24 there that are singing. And then you move into Revelation 5, you got 4 plus 24. So you got 28. And then added to that, you've got these thousands of thousands. And then you add to that every living creature by the time you get to the end of chapter 5. Which, as I thought about it, and I spoke on Friday night at the Christmas party about the angels and the shepherds and the angels' song. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. And I can't help but think how that song must have been eclipsed by this song. Because here you have every being crying out, glory, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Well, they proclaim Messiah's mission. Verse 9, you ransomed the people. He came to die. What did Messiah come to do? He came to die. But he didn't simply come to die, but in his death, He came to ransom. He came to ransom a people by his death for God. And those people are from all over the earth, from every tribe and language and people and nation. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And he did it from people everywhere, all over the earth. Did he accomplish this? That's the question. Did he accomplish this? Did he ransom the people for God? Next, verse 10, you made them a kingdom and priest. Now, I can add, I'm going to get a little bit more into that in a moment, but the question here to ask is, did he accomplish this? Has he done this? Now, it seems like to me that these two statements embrace all the Old Testament prophecies and all the New Testament declarations about the Messiah. And they encompass the message of Christ from the first proto-evangelium, that's the first gospel message in Genesis 3:15, to the last, surely I am coming quickly, in Revelation 22. And they comprehend his deity, his humanity, his glory, and his humility. Now, I want to focus on the last aspect of the Messiah's mission. What I want to focus on is he made a kingdom. And he made us priests. Now, those Christ ransomed, he made a kingdom. Now, I've given you on your notes today, I gave you just a little written statement. I don't have that in front of me, but I'm going to just sort of run through that very quickly when I think about this, and in light of Scripture when I think about this. God created Adam and Eve in his image, and he created them for his glory. He created them to serve him, and he created them to rule over his creation. But they sinned. They sinned against God, against his purpose, against his creative design, and they failed. And now, we, you and me, we're broken images. We still, humanity still, we can say, is created in the image of God, but we're broken images of God. And we are, without divine intervention, we are incapable of serving God acceptably. And we cannot rule. In fact, now Satan is called the God of this world. And we, you and me, we are subject. We're subjects. We're slaves. We're not rulers without divine intervention. We're subject to sin, to our own passions, and we're subject to death. And in many ways, we're subject to the very creation itself. I don't know what the final death toll is, but last I heard, it was pushing 100 in Kentucky. I have no more power to stop power of what we call creation or nature than I have to stop the power of death. So now no longer am I a ruler, but I am a subject of the very creation that God put me to rule over. But God promised a deliverer. In Genesis 3:15, he promised a deliverer. One that would come from the seed of the woman, from the human race. And later, God made a covenant with Abram. And he states that through this promised deliverer, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then later he expands that promise in a covenant with David, and he promises that there will be an eternal kingdom with an eternal king. And then later, God promises in a new covenant, and in that new covenant, he promises that his people will hear his word and obey. That will be one of the signs of the new covenant. And that they will know God and they will experience true forgiveness of sin. And that the Lord will put in them a new heart and a new mind and a new spirit. He'll put a new spirit within them. And they shall be his people and they shall be his God. And this is what we call the kingdom of God. And the Messiah came. Jesus, Yahweh's anointed Messiah, came preaching the kingdom of God. And he ushered in the kingdom of God. And ultimately, he will bring the consummation of the kingdom of God. And it's true that we are saved individually. You must be born again. You individually must be born again. But in salvation, we're made a part of the kingdom of God, heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And we too are of royal birth because we're born of the Holy Spirit. And we too have been given the Holy Spirit, whereby we gain victories. Victory over self, over sin, over Satan. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. And we have been given victory over our greatest enemy, death itself. And we too ultimately will reign with Christ. Revelation 22, verse 5. And he has made us priests. So we're kings in a kingdom. And he's also made us priests. Christ has unlimited access to the Father. He enters the holy place. He is there in the holy place. He enjoys intimate fellowship. But we too, as priests, can come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help. And we come through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. We too offer supplications and sacrifices, prayers. And we give thanks for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. And now we come to the rub of all this. But Yahweh's Messiah and his mission were rejected. When he came and he walked the earth, he and his mission were rejected. At the cross, scorners passed by shaking their heads, and this is what they said. Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Let him save himself if he is the Christos, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah of God. Come down and save yourself, his chosen one. Come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Yahweh testified that Jesus was, and he did it over and over, that Jesus was the Messiah. He did it at the Mount of Transfiguration when a voice came from the glory cloud and said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And after the cloud went away, Jesus was alone. And Peter and James and John were quiet. Whereas before they were jabbering, they hushed. He did it at Calvary, where Yahweh spoke. He spoke from darkness, justice and judgment. He spoke with the tearing of the veil of the temple. He spoke from the shaking of the earth. And we hear Isaiah the prophet, the Messiah will bring justice, justice, justice. And I think of Psalm 85, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Here is Christ from humanity. And righteousness looks down from the sky. And here they meet at Calvary. And the hardened centurion who was standing there, one of the ones that maybe, I don't know, if he drove the nails in his hands and feet, I don't know. But there's a centurion standing there looking in the face of Christ. It says, he confessed and said, truly this man was the Son of God. For God had been speaking. At the resurrection, Yahweh spoke again. But the Jewish authorities had accused Jesus of sedition, of being a messianic pretender, of a political insurgency. That he claimed to be the king of the Jews, but he was a liar. But they put that sign over his head. Pilate did, in three languages. They said, take it down. He said, no, what I've written, I've written. But the resurrection vindicated he was Yahweh's Messiah. He was the faithful Son of God, and they were wrong. And they interpreted the scriptures wrong. And Peter declared, you killed the author of life. God raised him. You killed him. And the resurrection was Yahweh's declaration. Jesus is the Messiah. And through the gospel, Yahweh speaks. And the Messiah is preached. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, Christianity is based upon certain realities. The reality that Jesus is Yahweh's Messiah. That Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. That he is the essence of the gospel message. That saving faith is based upon these realities. That humanity needs a Savior. I need a Savior. That humanity all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I have sinned, and I have come short of the glory of God. That Jesus is the Christ. He is Yahweh's anointed, that he is the Messiah. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I must be saved. It is Christ and Christ alone. There is no other. None. And Judaism and every other religion is based upon lies that the Messiah has not yet come. That Jesus was a fraud. He was a liar. He was a cheat. Was he? And Jesus asked a question. Who do men say I am? And then he asked a more important question. Well, who do you say I am? And I ask you that question. Who do you say he is? Is he Yahweh's Messiah? What was his mission? Did he accomplish his mission? Is his mission being accomplished? I present to you, and I know there's this, I understand we're all over the place on different points. I understand that. But I present to you, there is only one worthy to take the scroll. And that is the one that's presented to us in Revelation 5. And that is the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb. And that he took the scroll and that he ransomed the people from God, from every tribe, kindred, and nation. and that he's making them, made them, and making them a kingdom of priests to our God, and that they shall reign on the earth. And that's his mission. And the kingdom is, and the kingdom will be, and the kingdom shall be. And I thank God for his Messiah. And I want to join this chorus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And say with the elders, amen and amen and amen. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your Messiah, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. May we worship him, exalt him, may we know him. We ask in the blessed and holy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.